You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
We'll see Jesus as the most valuable thing in all of the world, worthy of all affection and devotion and praise, and that also that you would see the love of Jesus represented in and through this church. And I just want to point out three really neat ways that that's happening. The first is that we've got that team in Kenya right now. Pastor Ron and Annette and about 25 others are serving on the ground in Kenya at the Open Arms Orphanage, building a soccer field, doing evangelism work as well. That's really incredible to have them be out there and do that work. So be encouraged about that. Locally, we're partnering with Karis Elementary School, and we're having an informational meeting about how you can be a lunch buddy to go out and be with elementary school students during lunchtime and be a positive influence and a mentor for them. Joyce Drewby's there, but the meeting is in Building 2, which is right over there. Between services, 10:30, you can grab your pancakes and head up there. And then lastly, some of you may know Karen Armstrong. Karen, are you here? Where are you, Karen? What? Okay, anyway, Karen Armstrong is wonderful. She is a missionary with Youth of the Mission, YWAM, and she's being sent out, and we want to pray for her. So if you know Karen, you want to invest in that, we'll be praying for her in here between services as well at 10:30. All right, pretty neat. Canby Foursquare rocks. Hope you guys enjoy it. Today, we are concluding this little series called Genuinely Living for Jesus, The Journey of Loving Others. And we're looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is great. I'm grateful for the opportunity to open the Bible alongside you all. We're just going to touch on the topic of the end of human history, the return of Jesus, the rapture, all of that should be nice and tidy and neat and complete without controversy. pray for me. There's a whole bunch to cover here, so I'm going to move pretty quick, and we're going to get started right now. I need massive amounts of grace to do this well, so let's go ahead and pray. We'll unpack the sermon in a nutshell and then get into the text. Jesus, we believe that there is no one better than you, and we are your grateful people, and we are trusting you in a difficult and complex world. Please assist us as we look at this passage and allow us the opportunity to see you in it clearly. Give us the humility to learn and the courage to change. We ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, the sermon in a nutshell is a little gimmick I try to put together to help clarify my own thinking and give you something that you can kind of take away. It's two parts this week. The sermon in a nutshell is that the return of Christ is a source of hope that combats the fear of death, and a source for action that combats the power of sin. That's way too long to put on the front of a t-shirt, so let me say that one more time. The big idea today out of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is that the return of Christ is a source of hope that combats the fear of death, and a source of action that combats the power of sin. There's a value that I want to communicate to you today. There's a thing that I want you to pick up on. And if we consider, if it's about the return of Christ, that when properly considered, I believe will prompt both a change in your thinking and a change in your behavior. It's a tall order, I know, but this is church. We're not messing around. So, the passage in question goes from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it there. We'll pick it up in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul writes to his church in Thessalonica. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And if you've been tracking with us in this series, you'll note that this is a new idea that Paul is introducing into the letter up to this point. And like any letter in the New Testament, what we're getting is one side of a conversation. We don't know what the Thessalonians had perhaps written to Paul to ask him about, but we can infer one thing from this text, is that Paul is trying to address a fear that had crept into the Thessalonian church, and the fear was this, that people who had died believing in Jesus would somehow be forgotten, and when Christ returned, they would be left behind. Now, two quick observations here. First, twice Paul uses the word asleep as, did you notice that? As those who have fallen asleep. Now, he's using that as a euphemism for being dead. All right, then that's important to understand because you're like, Paul, if they're asleep, you just wake them up. It shouldn't be that big of a big deal. I don't know why you're stressing out. But this is an important point, is that sometimes if we don't know what the author is intending us to understand, he may make some assumptions about us, and we are more likely to misunderstand him if we don't ask the question, what did he mean, or how would his original audience would have understood that? Let me tell you a story about this. I was born and raised in Alaska, which is great. And my wife was born and raised in Corvallis, which is okay. So I wanted to take her to Alaska. And we had just gotten married, and this was before we had kids, when like traveling was still a good idea. And we got on the plane, we fly to Alaska, and my mom, who's lived in Alaska for 40 years, takes us out to a restaurant where, when I was growing up, my whole family would eat at on a regular basis. And so we're sitting there at this restaurant, and my mom begins to tell my wife about how we used to eat here all the time, but we hardly do anymore because, well, Don, my dad, he went outside, and then Jesse, my brother, had gone outside as well, and then finally Jamie, me, had gone outside. And the more my mom kept talking, the more confused my wife was getting. What's the big deal? Why did they go outside? When are they, what, why aren't they just gonna come back in? And then I had to interpret for my mom. I said, Courtney, when my mom says to go outside, she's using an Alaskan expression to say travel outside of Alaska to the lower 48, which is another Alaskan expression to describe the rest of the country. So we hadn't gone outside, we had left the state. That's what my mom meant, but she just used the words to go outside. And Paul does something very similar. You see how he says, they fell asleep. He's using a word that would have been well understood in his culture and context to mean not that they had fallen asleep, but that they had died. And the reason I press this point is because I want us to make sure that we're asking this question, what would Paul's original hearers understand by the words that he used? Because when we superimpose our perspective from our standpoint into Paul's language, we're more likely than not to miss the meaning. And I say that because it'll come in important a little bit later on. So that's the first point. Paul uses this euphemism, asleep, for being dead. There's a second point, though, and this is this idea about the return of Christ more broadly. The return of Christ is a future reality that Jesus Christ will come again from heaven to earth in bodily, physical, visible, observable form to fully and finally establish his kingdom, vindicate the righteous, judge the wicked. And this idea of the return of Christ animates everything in Paul's worldview. Paul simply does not make sense if you assume that he means the return of Christ in a kind of theoretical or ideological way. No, Paul is insistent that Christ returns in physical and bodily form. And it's here, in the face of that idea, that one day in the future, Jesus Christ will return to earth in a physical, bodily form, overthrowing the wicked, establishing the righteous. That I want to address with some of you, because some of you might be getting hitched up a little bit at that point. Another story. A couple of weeks ago, a friend of mine invites me to a lunch with a couple who I had never met before. And so we're sitting there at the lunch table, and they're delightful. They're wonderful people. They love Jesus, they serve the church, they believe the Bible, they're raising their kids to do godly things. It was a delightful lunch. Afterwards, a friend of mine and I are in the car driving away from the lunch, and they lean over to me, and in this kind of like hushed, secretive tone, they say, you know that couple back there? Uh-huh. They're flat earthers. And I was stunned. Now, a little side note here in case you're unfamiliar. There's a group of people who believe that the earth is flat, okay? Now, Elon Musk did this a while back. I thought that was pretty cool. You'll notice the thing in the background. That's the earth. It's round, like every picture you've ever seen of the earth. But no, if you're a flat earther, as far as I can tell, and if you want to waste, actually don't go down that rabbit hole on YouTube, all the evidence, according to flat earthers, is that all of the evidence from satellites and astronauts and space stations showing the curvature of the Earth, all of that is a doctored conspiracy by NASA and the governments of the world to convince us that the Earth actually should be looking something like this. Okay, now, I will not get into who's right and who's wrong here, except for to state right up front that I don't think they're right. I believe in a round Earth, right? Sometimes the jokes do, though, just write themselves. A while back on the Flat Earth Society's Facebook page, they posted this gem. The Flat Earth Society has members all around the globe. To which somebody wrote back, say that again, but slowly. It feels like a joke. But then I looked at these people, and if my friend was correct, because she knew them better than I did, if they actually believed that, then all of a sudden I realized as I was walking away from that lunch, like, I got shook. And I looked at them, and I'm like, wait a minute. What if they know something? No, that can't be. And this dissonance between who I thought these people were and then this weird idea that they held that seemed so contrary to like science and observable fact and just common sense. And then right on the heels of that, like, how in the world can I reconcile my understanding of this couple that I just met with this belief that they hold? And then all of a sudden I realized, oh no. What if non-Christians feel a lot the same way about me? Because if you think about it, I mean, three of the major tenets of the Christian faith, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, and the return of Christ, all seem to kind of get into the same space. Like, I mean, doesn't everybody know? Virgins who don't have sex, you don't get pregnant. That's basic biology, right? People who are dead for 3 days, they don't just raise up out of the ground. That's also basic biology. Like, extraterrestrial beings don't just arrive out of heaven on the clouds blowing trumpets. That's just basic meteorology. Like, this stuff doesn't happen. And yet it is on these three foundational stones that a lot of the Christian faith is built. And I was like, boy. So I bring this up because if you're a skeptic or a non-Christian in the audience and we're here talking about the return of Christ, for many of you, you're like, yeah, absolutely, the return of Christ. But for me, you're like, the what? And I just want to say, I acknowledge that response because I've had it recently myself. But I also want you to encourage a very scientific opportunity, which is to keep an open mind. And just consider the possibility. And if you are here as a Christian, and now all of a sudden I've kind of like, whoa, wait a minute, James, am I a flat earther too? No, okay? That's not what I mean. I want us, though, to be able to acknowledge how distinctive some aspects of Christian theology are, because when it comes to being able to ably communicate them to an unbelieving world, we often need a lot of help in the grace of God. So let's do our best to keep moving forward. All right, back to the text. Paul is trying to set the church in Thessalonica straight about this fear that they had, that the loved ones who had died would be forgotten when Christ returns. And Paul's response is, no, actually, they'll be resurrected when Christ comes back. In fact, they'll be some of the first to greet Jesus. Keep reading in verse 15. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." There's a lot going on here, so let's take this slowly. First, Paul claims that those who are alive when Christ returns will not precede those who have fallen asleep dead. Now, remember, the fear in Thessalonica, what Paul was trying to address was that the fear of these departed saints would be forgotten at the return of Christ. Paul says, actually, it's quite the opposite. He says in verse 16 opens with three kinds of sounds: a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. All of these are military metaphors. This is the point that Paul is trying to make. Far from being forgotten or lost for having died, Jesus is able to resurrect dearly departed saints at his coming. In fact, they will be first in line to greet him. And then verse 17, those who are alive at the time of Christ will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, that little statement right there in verse 17 requires a bit of explanation, and let me digress a little bit on this. Okay, now I want you to ask yourself the question, where shall we always be with the Lord? For much of my life, you just superimposed something in brackets there. In heaven, of course, right? But you'll notice if you read the text closely that we have supplied those words. The text doesn't include it. It's worth noting this question. Remember my point earlier about going outside when you're an Alaskan? You have to understand the point that Paul is trying to make within the context of his original audience. So how would have Paul's original audience in Thessalonica understood this event? Jesus here is pictured as a conquering king who comes into the city, returning home to the place of his rule. The cry of the archangel, the trumpet, these are all military noises. It was well understood in the ancient world where Paul lived, where you lived underneath the power of a Caesar, who would go out as a general with his armies to conquer those who opposed him, and then he would ride back on a chariot into the city to be greeted by those who would welcome him as the rightfully returning king. Paul piggybacks on that idea and saying it's not Caesar who's the big king, it's actually Jesus. And in the audience where Paul lived, a king returns home to his city to establish his rule. Look, when a king comes back to the city, you don't just, like, he doesn't knock on the door of the gate and like, oh, king, welcome, come on in. We did not know that you were coming. What would happen, this was well established in Paul's day, is that this envoy of dignitaries, leaders of the city, would go outside of the city, a far distance, to greet the incoming king as he was returning, to greet him and then usher him back into the city. In fact, a special place of honor is given to those who get to greet the returning king first. And you notice in Paul's reference how it is the saints who have already died who will greet the Lord first. That's what he's speaking to. Now, there's this small, very small, imperfect parallel here to what happens in football. Because when a team returns home from the championship, which I don't think the Bills have ever won. Sorry, Bills fans. You're learning a lot about long-suffering, I'm sure. But this came back. The Bills made the playoffs this year for the first time in 17 years. Good job, Buffalo fans. They were so excited, they braved like -2 degree weather to meet the team on the tarmac at the airport, okay? To greet them, to celebrate them, to honor them as they came back, triumphant victors. No one in that group went to the airport then to get on the plane again with the team and fly back from wherever it was they came from. No, they went there to greet them and then usher them into the city on a hero's welcome. The same thing, I will argue, is happening here for Paul. When we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, functions as the same kind of advanced envoy to go out and greet Jesus as he returns, not to return back to heaven, but to greet him on his way here to earth. So I believe this is the best reading of the passage. Not that we're raptured off the earth to wander off to heaven, but those who are alive when Christ returns form this honorific welcoming committee to greet the returning and conquering king and usher him into the city, earth, where he will establish his rule. I think this is also most consistent with the whole nature of salvation, right, throughout Scripture. It's our great hope as Christians, not that one day God will come back and we'll get to escape this rock, but rather that the whole of God's redemptive plan includes the created order and the earth itself, so that when God returns, he does so to establish his kingdom here. The nature of salvation in the Bible isn't from heaven or from earth to heaven, rather the other way around, from heaven to earth. And you see this explicitly in Revelation 21 and 22 when you see the new kingdom, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. The Bible says that the dwelling place with God finally and ultimately is here on earth with man. And this may be a little bit different, so this is not my idea. It's drawn primarily from three texts. You can look them up if you want. First is N.T. Wright's book called Surprised by Hope. J. Richard Middleton's A New Heaven and New Earth is also excellent. And then Ben Witherington's commentary on 1 Thessalonians, same thing. Okay, so to be clear, according to this understanding, the rapture of the saints to a heavenly hereafter is not the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4. Rather, it's the honor shown to departed saints who will be raised up by the power of Christ in the last day to escort him back to the place of his domain and rule, namely the earth. And Paul concludes this section with a final exhortation to encourage one another with these words. So question, why is that statement encouraging? First, the return of Christ as the conquering king here to earth counteracts the fear of death. As Christians, we hold that Christ died and was raised again by the glory of the Father. So too, we who are now in Christ through our faith and baptism into him will be raised by the glory of God the Father, Romans chapter 6 and many other places in the New Testament. The resurrection of our physical bodies after death is so central to our faith that Paul will state in 1 Corinthians 15 that absent the resurrection, our faith is in vain. Literally does not matter. The central hope that we look forward to is that Christ will come back one day to renew and remake, to reverse the curse, everything that was destroyed, everything that was corrupted in Genesis chapter 3, including the created order, will now be redeemed and restored. Second, we don't have to mourn as those who have no hope, especially in the loss of departed saints. So the loss of departed saints, their lives, their memories, their work, it's not lost. Christ will gather them up as well, and we will stand together with them to witness the triumphant return of Christ. This is why the return of Christ is such a powerful source of hope that combats the fear of death, because death is not the final answer. That Christ, through his death on the cross and the power of God within him to resurrect him, has now beaten death. And we look forward to the one day when God will work in the same way in our lives and in our bodies, so that we have a hope that death is not the end. Jesus Christ was the first fruits, and we look forward to the day when we will join him as well. Now, the second aspect of this text is found in the next paragraph, which is that the return of Christ is a source of action that combats the power of sin. Remember I told you the big idea in the nutshell is that the return of Christ is a source of hope that combats the fear of death. It combats the fear of death because we don't have to fear death and we don't have to mourn the loss of those who we've loved. The second point is that the return of Christ is a source of action that combats the power of sin. Let's read on 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Now, Paul is going to return here to the same topic from a slightly different angle. In the prior paragraph, you'll notice that his focus was this pastoral comfort to combat fears that people had that they would have lost forever their loved ones who believed in Jesus and who had died. And now in this paragraph, Paul again looks at the return of Christ, but he looks it through the lens of a pastoral warning against growing complacent against the tardiness of the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. Now notice here, there's one quick note. Did you see how Paul says peace and security while people are saying peace and security? He's not just making that up. In the ancient Roman world, the Romans had established a Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which was essentially, we will crucify and murder anybody who stands in our way. We'll leave that aside. Either way, there was a large degree of social rest. There were people, there was actually propaganda posters and preachers who would go about through the city like Thessalonica and say, because Caesar is on the throne, there is peace and security. When Paul writes, while people are saying there is peace and security, then their sudden destruction will come, he's making a distinctly political statement about who the real king is in all of this. Because in Paul's day, they would worship Caesar as God and the son of Caesar as the son of God. He was the one who provided security, protection, and provision. And Paul stands up and says, actually, the true king isn't Caesar, it's Jesus. And so the political system that you see around you today that seems to be providing you all of that, that is a shadow of the true kingdom, which belongs to Jesus, and the true kingdom, which we have been invited into. So then in verses 4 through 7, Paul will use this running metaphor to contrast two kind of motifs. The metaphors are darkness and light. I want you to watch how he weaves these two ideas in contrast. He says in verse 4, "But you are not in darkness, brother, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who are asleep sleep at night, but those who get drunk at night." Paul says that the day of Christ's return is not known. The day arrives like a thief in the night. Yet we are not to be caught off guard. We don't know when it will happen, but that doesn't mean we have to be unprepared for the fact that it will. In order to be prepared, Paul gives us some specific commands. He says we are to remember our identity as children of the light, children of the day. And he puts that in stark contrast against children of night or darkness. And then in verse 6, you'll notice that there's a command. It says, "Don't sleep, but keep awake and be sober." Here again is one of those places where Paul needs a little bit of explanation, because I don't want you to go home tonight like, just got to stay awake because Paul said don't sleep. I can't. No, no. I want you to have a good solid 8 hours tonight. Turn off your phone at least 30 minutes beforehand because you know that's good for you, and then sleep, right? That's good, okay? What Paul isn't arguing for is that we're somehow supposed to like force ourselves into constant to staying awake, but rather, okay, what he's getting on about is this attitude of complacency that dulls the senses and changes your perspective. You see, when that happens, we focus our attention on the short term and we become easily distracted by the cares and the amusements of this life. It's Paul's desire for the church to be constantly on guard against that slippage into looking just like the rest of the world. Be children of light, not children of the darkness. That is, conduct your business in full transparency of others. Be upright, forthright, and honest in your business dealings. Don't get drunk, rather choose sobriety. Does Paul have anything to do against alcohol? No, of course not. In the early church, wine would have been served at the communion meal. It's not alcohol itself that is sinful, but rather drunkenness. And partly why drunkenness is sinful is that it distorts and diminishes your capacity for readiness. Imagine for a moment if you were a watchman on a wall, keeping watch over an encampment of your fellow soldiers. If you were found to be drinking, in fact, drunk, that is a serious crime because it compromises the safety of your fellows. In the same way, Paul says, we do not know the day or the hour of when Christ returns. And please believe me here, quick aside, Christians have been embarrassing themselves for about 1,800 years trying to predict when Christ will return. So the next time somebody says it's going to be such and such a date, just say thank you, God bless you, and walk away. All right? Our job is not to know the day or the hour, but to occupy until he comes. That is, to go about our business with the kind of seriousness and earnestness and excellence as though Christ were not yet returning for many, many more centuries to come. And yet living always in that tension of the fact that he could come back at any moment, and we want to be ready. So Paul is arguing for a kind of sober-minded, clear-eyed alertness that we should take about our duties and our beings. And one question that I've been considering of late, and I want to submit it to you wonderful people as well for your consideration, is this. What practice is the Holy Spirit asking me to surrender for the sake of being more prepared for the return of Christ? Finally, verses 8 through 11. Paul says in verse 8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Verse 8, you may notice, echoes the armor of God speech from Ephesians chapter 6. Do you guys remember that? Where Paul says, I want you to put on the armor of God so as to fight against the attacks of the enemy. He uses the same some of the same set pieces there as he does here in 1 Thessalonians 4. And did you notice also that he brings forward from 1 Corinthians 13 that great speech about love, that the greatest virtues of faith, hope, and love come from 1 Corinthians 13. This is actually a great encouragement for me as a preacher to see that Paul also recycles some of his material now and again when it suits his purposes. That's pretty good. If you ever hear your preacher saying something completely new, chances are it's heresy. You should check that stuff out. Point is, Paul says that since we belong to the day, let us stay ready, sober, clear-headed, sharp-eyed, preserving our love for Christ and others through faith, and guarding our minds against fear. Notice, it's the helmet of salvation. What is it? It's the hope for our future salvation at the return of Christ. And here's why we have hope. Believers in Jesus are not destined to wrath. A common question that gets asked in these kind of end times debates is, when are we going to get out of here? Is it before it gets really bad, somewhere during the middle, or after? And not to be too much of a bully, but I actually think that's asking the wrong question. The question is, how can we stay ready for the return of Christ? He's coming this way. And regardless of when that happens, the hope that we have is that this life pales in comparison to the eternity that we are promised with Christ, ruling and reigning alongside him. And so the hope that we have is this future salvation that God will grant us through Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. Future salvation? Haven't we already been saved? What's there to worry about? If you read Paul carefully, he will talk about salvation in three tenses. Past, we have been saved. Present, we are being saved. And future, we will be saved. And this will be is this idea, remember what's so central to Paul's thinking is the return of Christ and the judgment of God. At the return of Christ, all people will be resurrected, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous will go off to inherit the kingdom of God here on earth, and the wicked will be taken away to judgment. This is the thought behind Jesus' speech in Matthew 25. The question becomes is that as we stand before the judgment seat of God, will God look at us and count up all of the things that we've done that have been contrary to him and say, actually, you know, you tried hard, but you didn't cut it. So you're going to go away with the goats to damnation. Ooh. This is the big thinking behind Paul in Romans chapter 6. Does our sin keep us back from the future hope of the glory that we anticipate with God when he returns and our works are judged? Paul's answer is, in Romans chapter 6, no. No, it does not. Sin does not have power, authority, dominion, jurisdiction over you any longer. The reason that the return of Christ breaks the power of sin in our life is that when we look clear-eyed at the fact that Christ will return and we will stand in judgment before him and our works will be evaluated, what God will look at in that moment is Jesus, who has transferred his righteousness to us. We have nothing to stand on, folks. The good news of the gospel is that we are more sinful than we ever dared imagine. And yet, we are more loved than we ever dared hoped. We have to hold those two things in tension. That in the eyes of Christ, we stand for nothing. And yet, Christ has given us everything. And when we stand before him, if, remember Romans 5:8, we mentioned it earlier, that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If he did that while you were still a sinner, while you didn't care for him at all, while you were still an enemy of the cross, while you didn't have any care or concern for the things of God, yet he still sacrificed himself, gave up of everything. It cost him greatly to give you the free gift of salvation. And having received it now, you have been transferred not just from guilty to not guilty, although praise Jesus, you've been transferred from an enemy of the cross to a child of God. And how much more will he look upon his children with grace and love and joy and kindness and say, welcome into your eternal home and your eternal rest. And friends, that it is all entirely because of what Jesus has done. And so it is our responsibility here, having received the great grace of Christ, not to disparage it, not to despise it, not to trample on it as though it didn't matter, as though we were still operating under the power of sin. The Bible says that we are in Christ. We have died with him and we've been resurrected in the same way that Jesus is resurrected to a new kind of life. So too, we are to walk in a newness of life, not submitting our bodies once again to unrighteousness leading to more unrighteousness, but rather submit our bodies to God, to do his work and his will. Why? Because we have to? Because we want his approval? No, you already have his approval. That's what Jesus did. No, we serve God because God first loves us. What's a grateful child to do besides gratefully obey their father? The attitude that I want us to take is one of a firm confidence that in Christ we are secure, and when the last day comes and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we will be found to be children, accepted and beloved. And in the interim, our job to stay awake, stay sober, walk as children of light, not as children of the darkness, is empowered exactly because we know where we will end up. If we misuse the scriptures to say, well, because Jesus will forgive me in the end, it really doesn't matter what I've done now, it means you don't understand the gospel. It means you use Jesus as a means to get your own ends rather than an end in and of himself. He's the most beautiful thing in all of the world. He's worthy of all of our devotion. And if we think that we can just use the forgiveness of Christ to live our own way, thinking that he will always forgive us, we're not saved. We're not understanding the gospel. Because when Jesus comes into our life, like he did into the lives of the Thessalonians, it meant that you had to change fundamentally your orientation towards who was actually in charge. And friends, I don't want us to walk through this life thinking that we can pretend that God is in charge, but really it's us. Remember, what did Jesus say? He says, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Friends, if there's not a significant amount of self-denunciation and choosing willfully, consistently, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the things of the Lord rather than our own desires, the call to follow Christ is a severe one. It means a total reorientation of our allegiance. It means that the person who sits upon the throne of our lives gets crucified and kicked off. And in its place, Jesus comes and takes control. But the power of sin gets broken when we realize that in that effort, Christ is alongside us, Christ loves us, and Christ will do and complete his finished work in us until the day that Jesus Christ comes back, Philippians 1:6. So we don't have to be alone in this. We don't have to despair when we do the thing that we always said we'd never do again. Guess what, friends? You might. And Jesus still loves you. And he still empowers you, and he still gives you the grace to say, no, I'm a child of God, I've been purchased by the blood of Christ, and I will stand secure when the day of Christ comes. I will be ready for it. I will conduct my affairs in holiness and transparency and godliness, because I want the world to see that I am not a child of the night, rather I'm a child of the day. The church is a city set on a hill. As the world around us grows darker, we have two options. We can either say we will be a beacon of light, hope, and holiness, or we can look more and more like the world, and the world will never even know we exist because we look just like them. That's not what I want for my life, and that's not what I want for the church. So it's the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is our hope. That he will work that out within us. And so whether we are alive or dead, we know that we will ultimately, finally and forever, live with him. This is our hope. This is our encouragement. And that's why Paul says, encourage one another with these words. All right, there it is. Let's wrap up. In light of the return of Christ, the fear of death is broken because of the promise of resurrection. And in light of the return of Christ, the power of sin is broken because of the promise of future justification, future being made right at the judgment of God. It's all in, through, and for Jesus, who is the best. Amen. Let's pray. All right, Lord, we love you. Help us to live as grateful citizens of your kingdom, advancing your agenda in this world, not our own. Lord, help us to take a hard and sober look at our own lives, at the places where we need to surrender more aspects of how we think, behave, to you. And Lord, give us the courage to change. Lord, help us to think clearly about the hope that we have, which is the resurrection life that we will share with you here on earth. And we love you, and we are grateful, and we're yours. Lead us, guide us, and protect us this week, we pray. In your name we pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.